Seats, brethren, find in your Bibles Hosea, Hosea chapter 10. Now, if you remember last week, we returned to the minor prophet of Hosea, and we only looked at the first two verses, but we want to make more progress tonight and cover, God willing, verses 3 to 8. Hosea 10:3. Now let me just remind you that the prophet is speaking to the northern kingdom, that is Israel, in contrast to Judah. If you remember, just after Solomon's reign, the nation was divided. 10 of the tribes became the northern kingdom and 2 the southern. And Samaria was the capital of the northern, often called Israel. Sometimes Ephraim, and Jerusalem was the capital of the southern kingdom, oftentimes called Judah. And so Hosea was sent largely, though at times he addresses the southern kingdom, but mostly he was sent to speak to the northern kingdom. And he's here now again, threatening judgment by way of Assyrian captivity, because of their sins. And as I read verses 3 to 8, I want to suggest this outline. In verses 3 and 4, we have Israel's civil sins. And then in verses 5 and 6, Israel's religious sins. And then in verses 7 and 8, God's just judgments. So we find their sins identified largely, first of all, in the realm of judicial or civil, and then the second one with regards to religious sins. Hosea 10 and verse 3. For now they say, we have no king, because we did not fear the Lord. And as for a king, what would he do for us? They have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because the calf of Beth Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. The idol also shall be carried to Assyria as a present for King Jerob. Ephraim shall receive shame, and Israel shall be ashamed of his own counsel. As for Samaria, her king is cut off like a twig on the water. Also the high places of Aven, the sin of Israel, shall be destroyed. The thorn and thistle shall grow on their altars. They shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. Now, as I've mentioned, the nation of Israel was a unique nation. It was God's nation. It was a theocracy. That is, it was ruled by God alone. And thus, there was a civil and a religious aspect to it. There were civil rules to govern the people's relation to themselves, and religious rules to govern their relation to God. And so in this particular passage, we find the prophet pointing out various sins that we might call civil and others religious. And so we come first to verses 3 and 4 to Israel's civil or civil sins or sins committed against themselves. For now they say, we have no king because we did not fear the Lord. Now, I think most of us are aware, but let us review very quickly. Soon after Israel entered the promised land, they wanted a king to rule over them, similar to the nations. And in and of itself, it wasn't necessarily a bad thing that they wanted a king. The bad thing was, they wanted a king in place of God. It wasn't so much that they wanted a king that offended God. but that they wanted a king to replace God. They no longer wanted God to rule over them, but they wanted supposed liberty as the pagan nations. Thus, God graciously gave them a king, but one who was intended to rule in his place. So it wasn't a king who would replace him as much as represent him. The king would be his anointed one, and they were to submit to him as to God. And he was, in some sense, as we know, a shadow of Jesus to come, the only righteous and perfect king. Some of the kings were good, some of the kings were bad. And then, of course, the nation split soon after Solomon between the northern and the southern kingdoms, and all of the kings in the north were evil, and some of the kings in the south were good and others were evil. But all of the kings in the south were in the north were evil, because the 10 tribes that broke away from the two and formed the northern kingdom called Israel did so wickedly. They did so in defiance to God. They broke away from the nation and basically started their own. And so all of the kings they had were evil. Furthermore, they severed themselves from Jerusalem. And if you remember, Jerusalem was the place where God had constructed the temple, and it was the place where God met with the people. So for them to go north and sever themselves from Jerusalem was, in effect, to sever themselves from God. Now, they were still religious, and so they needed places to offer up sacrifices, and so they created two places within that northern kingdom. One was up in the north, and one was in the south of the northern kingdom. And in those two places, they constructed golden calves, and they offered up sacrifices. They were something of a makeshift Jerusalem for the northern kingdom. And they put one north and one south within the northern kingdom. And the one in the south was in Bethel. And here, the prophet makes a switch on names and terms and doesn't call it Bethel, because Bethel means the house of God. And that's a good thing. He calls it instead Beth Aven, and that is the house of wickedness. But it really was, in fact, Bethel that he's referring to, and it was the place where the calf was located, the golden calves. Again, one was up in the north and one was in the south of this northern kingdom. But the point here is, we find in verse 3 that they say, "We have no king." Now we know, if we were to consult 2 Kings 17, which is really the historical backdrop to this passage, they had a king. And he was a very wicked king, as were the other kings. But if you go back and read that passage in 2 Kings 17, verse 3, it actually says that he was even more wicked than the previous kings. Or they had a king, he was just a very wicked king. And so when they say we have no king, it doesn't mean that they didn't actually have a king, but it was practically as if they had no king. They were on the verge of being exiled. Their enemies were at their doorstep, and they're basically saying, we don't have a king who can help us. They had hitherto put all of their confidence and their trust in their wicked king, as opposed to God, perhaps even in the place of God or in the stead of God. And thus, we find here that God is going to take away from them their king. And then they even confess, we don't have a king, we don't have a righteous king, and we don't even have practically a king to protect us anymore, because he's basically been reduced to nothing, and he's soon to be taken away into captivity, as we find down in verse 7. And they attribute that, admittedly, to their own wickedness, because we did not fear the Lord. We did not fear the Lord. Now, if you go to 2 Kings 17, you'll find out that it's also stated there that they didn't fear the Lord and that they did great wickedness. But it's also said there in 2 Kings 17 that they feared instead the false gods. So instead of fearing the true God, they feared the false gods that they worshipped in these two makeshift places of worship, Bethel being one of them. They then say, ask for a king, what would he do for us? In other words, even if we did have a king, it's too late. We've sinned against God. We've done so high-handedly. And if we had the time, brethren, it really would suit us to read 2 Kings 17 to see their sins. Because in that chapter, we find over and again, their sins are spoken of in the worst possible way. A very, very wicked king they had, and he led the nation to act very wickedly against God. It's over and again stated that they did that intentionally to provoke God. That's what it says in 2 Kings 17. And now they've come to the conclusion that judgment is now upon them in the form of the Assyrian army, and it's basically a confession that it was their own sins or their lack of fearing God that brought this upon them. And now nobody can save us from it. Nobody can save us from the judgment to come. Even if we had a king, what could he do for us? It's beyond any hope. That's what they're saying. Verse 4. They have spoken words, swearing falsely in making a covenant. Now, the difficulty of this passage, like many passages, I think perhaps this one more so, there's several discrepancies in the translations. And so, depending on your translations, some of these phrases are translated differently. But let me just somewhat simply suggest to you that most likely, when Israel is described here as simply speaking words, light words, words that have no meaning, disconnected from their hearts, they're just speaking flippant words, light words, they're swearing falsely in making covenants or oaths one to another. Now, it's possible, and Calvin suggests this, and this is how the New King James translates it, that one covenant is referred to, and that's the covenant they made with God. And they swore falsely with regards to the covenant they made with God. And that's, I would suggest to you that that's true. They did swear falsely with regards to the covenant they made with God. And because of that, they broke all the other covenants they made. In other words, they spoke falsely and deceitfully because they did break covenant with God. Brethren, when a people breaks covenant with God, they're prone to break promises, oaths, or covenants they make with men. Why is it that we have a nation overrun with divorce? With deceitful people who no longer uphold their promises? Because we've broken covenant with God. Man has broken covenant with God in Adam. He's a covenant breaker. The nation of the United States as a nation never had some peculiar covenant with God like Israel. But we all as the human race had a covenant with God in Adam. And we broke it. We're covenant breakers, brethren. And because we have broken covenant with God, we break covenant with man. One reason why a man will leave his wife and divorce her is because previous to that, he divorced God. He broke covenant with God. And so if you break covenant with God, what's breaking covenant with man? They were liars, just to put it very plainly, brethren. They were swearing falsely. That means they were making oaths lightly and they were not upholding them. And that's true with reference to their covenant with God and with men. Okay? The other difficult phrase is found in the last part of verse 4. Thus judgment springs up like hemlock in the furrows of the field. Now, hemlock was a poisonous herb. And I think what you have here probably isn't so much God's judgments, but it's likely a reference to their own judgments that they were making among themselves. And the idea here in the last part of verse 4 is that of sowing and reaping. It's something that we're going to find all throughout this 10th chapter. For example, look at verse 12 and verse 13. You have plowed wickedness, you've reaped iniquity. Okay, I think this is largely what's happening. There's the plowed field, okay, so the field is plowed with the rows. And ordinarily, a plowed field would produce what? Something good, a good crop. But instead of this of a good crop coming from this plowed field, you have injustice or wickedness, and or perhaps I think probably even best, the NIV actually translates the word judgment lawsuits. They were making unlawful lawsuits or lawsuits. There was just a bunch of civil wickedness taking place. Instead of something good coming from a nation that God himself plowed. This was a nation that had God's blessing. And instead of producing the intended product, they produced something poisonous. I think that's the idea, right? Something that was detrimental. Something that was destructive. It was poisonous to the people. Instead of producing something healthy, like a crop, it produced bitter or poisonous herbs. Something that was dangerous. Not only was it not helpful or productive, but it was positively harmful. All right? So the point being is God graciously plowed them. He sent them prophets after prophets after prophets. And for all of that, what do they produce? Poison instead of a productive crop. There were liars, deceivers, covenant breakers, and possibly also unlawful and wicked lawsuits that were springing up all throughout the land. Now, I suggest that's probably the meaning of that passage, because there's other texts in Hosea and in Amos that say the same thing but a little clearer, but we just don't have the time to look at them. All right, so let me suggest a few lessons before we move on, as we briefly consider the civil sins of Israel. First of all, when evil rulers are in authority, like in this case in Israel, chaos and disorder always follow. In many ways, Israel's condition could be blamed on their civil leaders, their rulers, their evil and wicked kings, and all of those other princesses and rulers that fell under the king. Not in any way to let off Israel from the hook. They were guilty, and as we'll see, they're going to be judged. But nevertheless, when an evil person rules the land, the people suffer for it. Think of this text, Proverbs 29:2. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. Their tragic condition was a direct result of their rejection of God as the Creator and Redeemer. And brethren, when a people reject God as their ruler, he often gives them wicked rulers as a judgment to rule over them in such a way that they groan. Now, this is true, of course, with regards to nations, right? And that's, I think, where our mind goes. But it's also possibly true with regards to churches. Why is it that there are false teachers in our country or in the world who are ruling over sometimes large churches, but because God is judging a people, he's giving them what they deserve. And that's what God does to nations. And that's sometimes what he does to a little nation, a little church, a little group of people who want wicked teachers, who want liars and deceivers and covenant breakers. Brethren, it's amazing how oftentimes you'll find churches like that with pastors who've divorced their spouses numerous times and have not one but two and three and four affairs with other people in the church or elsewhere. Marked by evident immorality and wickedness, and yet they still elect them to rule over them. It's a judgment. And then they groan under it. If they acknowledge it or not, they suffer for it, that's for sure. When evil rulers are in authority, chaos and disorder follow. Secondly, true repentance goes beyond mere admission of wrongdoing. Now, I just was reminded of this recently when somebody was telling me that they were sorry for something they did. And yet, they may or may not have been sorry for it. I suspect they're sincerely sorrowful. But brethren, they were not penitent for what they did. To be sorry for your sin and to regret your sin, that's what these people here are expressing. They're acknowledging that they sinned and they were sorry for it. They regret it. But mere sorrow and regret isn't true evangelical repentance. And that's why we used to do this when the kids were little. We never accepted "I'm sorry" for repentance. Being sorry is good, it's not bad, but you need to confess your sins as against God and against me, and then you need to ask for forgiveness for your sins. Not just say "I'm sorry" and move on. I think sometimes where that's allowed, it can be abused. It's just like, "I'm sorry, let's move on." Real repentance has as its first ingredient a true heart sorrow that goes deeper than the tongue. It goes deeper than "I'm sorry, can we now move on?" And whatever they have here in verse 3, it wasn't evangelical repentance, because we're going to see the judgment came and swept them away. Oh, you have to know your sins. And you have to confess your sins. But secondly, you have to confess them to God as against God. This is a high crime that they're guilty of, because we did not fear the Lord. Brethren, man doesn't fear God. And on some level or another, they acknowledge it, though they didn't confess it from the heart. They didn't confess their sin of not fearing God and their sin of fearing the pagan gods. They didn't own and acknowledge that as sin against God. Young person, you have to say, "Yes, I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against you, my father," because the Bible says, the law says, I'm to honor my father and mother. So my sin is against God. All sin is against God, and it's against you. Would you forgive me for my sin of speaking disrespectfully toward you? Right? That's what you say, don't you, parent, when your child asks you, "Do you forgive me?" You always typically will say what? "Forgive you for what?" Because you want them to acknowledge their sins. Not, because sometimes what will happen is they know they did something wrong and they know they're going to be disciplined for it, but they may not know exactly why they're being disciplined. And they're just going through the routine of saying, do you forgive me? Sweetie, I'll surely forgive you, but you have to tell me, what is it that you need forgiveness for? What did you do? What sin did you say or think or commit? And so you have to have heart sorrow. You have to have confession of sin. But also, and finally, you have to have the apprehension of mercy. You have to know that there is forgiveness. You have to know that there is mercy in God. And this is what they didn't have. They didn't have any of these elements, but they evidently didn't have this latter one. Because it led to what? It led to despair. Look, this is what they're basically saying on some level. We did wrong. We didn't fear God. And we regret it. And now there's no hope for us. That's the repentance that Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 7 as the repentance that leads to death. This is a classic and tragic example of that, brethren. This is the repentance that leads not to life but to death. For you to acknowledge your sin, Christian or non-Christian, for us to acknowledge our sins as sins and to feel the weight of them and to acknowledge them as sin to God and to confess them to God, we also have to realize that He has made provision for forgiveness in the gospel of Jesus Christ, and there is mercy for us. This person here says, as for a king, what would he do for us? But a person with real repentance says, there is a king, and he'll do a lot for us if we but ask him. What has our king done for us, brethren? He's come down from heaven. And our king laid aside his manifest glory and became a servant. And he lived humbly. And he was hated and ridiculed and mocked. And then he was arrested and he was beaten and he was crucified. And his body was laid in a borrowed tomb. But then on the third day he rose. He did all this for us. What would he do for us? This is what the text says. This is what Jesus did for us, brethren. Because this is a despair. This is a despairing repentance. But a believing repentance says, yes, I have sinned and I've sinned greatly. But the King of all kings has done everything for me. He has suffered for me in my stead. He's atoned for my sins. He lived perfectly. He rose again. And he now intercedes for me. And so when we don't fear God, Christian, like we should, we confess our sins and we admit that we have a King who has done everything already for us. And then a third lesson would be this. Those who put their trust in kings will in the end find no help against God. Those who put their trust in kings will in the end find them of no help against God. That's really what these Hebrews did. They put their confidence in some wicked man, and now they're realizing when it's too late, because technically speaking it is too late, judgment has come, and judgment's going to sweep them away. And they put all the way, tragically, to the very end, all of their hope in foolish men. In foolish, wicked men. And now there's not even a man to help them. Who can help us? Brethren, this is a tragic passage, because this passage is shadowing, foretelling what the wicked will say in the day of judgment. And we're going to see that even when we get to verse 8, because they're going to say, to the mountains cover us, and the hills fall on us. But what they're saying back in verse 3 is just as tragic. We have nobody to help us. Look at, for example, Psalm 146. And look at verse 3 And let me compare two verses in this psalm very quickly. 146, verse 3, do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, that is, in men. Now watch. In whom there is no help. Brethren, there's no help in man, in a son of man. And then verse 5, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. Happy or blessed is he who has the God of Jacob for his help. Man can't help you. God can help you. That's the point, right? Okay, so we have to move quickly now. Look at her religious sins in verse 5. Hosea 10:5. The inhabitants of Samaria fear because the calf of Beth Aven, for its people mourn for it, and its priests shriek for it, because its glory has departed from it. Now, I've told you already that there was a golden calf in Bethel. And here, again, the prophet renames it from Bethel to Beth Aven. And this particular calf was glorious. It was magnificent. It was constructed of wood, but it was overlaid with beautiful gold. And the people and the priests worshipped it. And now it's going to be taken from them. And the people who would not fear God, verse 3, now, in the beginning of verse 5, will fear, but it's not a religious fear toward God. It's a fear of their idols being taken from them. It's a fear of what they love departing. Because the calf of Beth Aven is going to be taken away. And the people are going to mourn. Now watch what the priest would do. Shriek is what the New King James says. But that word shriek, it means to cry out for to cry out in joy is really what it means. And thus the ESV, its people mourn for it, and so do its idolatrous priests, those who rejoice over it and glory in it. So the priests were rejoicing in it for various reasons. One, no doubt, because they were getting rich off this. But the people rejoiced in this glorious idol, and now it was going to be taken from them. And the people who did rejoice in it and did glory in it now are mourning, weeping, and lamenting the fact that it's going to be taken from them. The idol, verse 6, shall be carried away to Assyria and given, not as a present willingly, but of a sort to the king of Assyria, King Jerob. And thus the glory of Beth Aven shall depart, that is the idol in which the people gloried will be removed from them, as they will too, and be taken into Assyrian captivity. All right? First lesson. Places of worship can become houses of wickedness. Even though they worshiped in Bethel, house of God, it's become Beth Aven, house of wickedness. I forgot to ask my wife this, but when we come down from Cleveland to Market, what's the street we take? No, when we come on Sundays. When we come from Cleveland Ave down to Market. Okay. On Sundays, we come to church and we drive. Okay. And then we end up on Cleveland because we go get Mrs. Margaret. And then okay. We take a left on a street and we head down to church.
Okay.
Okay. Is it 50? Is it 55th? Yeah. Okay. Okay. When we turn left on 55 and we come down, we pass either a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon. That's it, Mormon, okay. And it's usually, at that time, it's about 9:15 or something like that in the morning. it's the parking lot is filled. And it just breaks my heart. It's a mix. I have a mixture of sad. I'm sad and I'm mad. Because I see these minivans with these families, a bunch of little cute kids being brought into a Beth Aven, a house of wickedness. A house of wickedness. A second lesson. People glory and rejoice in what they worship, and they will weep and mourn when it's taken from them. Now, let me show you this very quickly. Look at the book of Revelation. And let's start with chapter 18 and verse 9. And we don't have the time to read it all, but I'll just read a few verses. And keep in mind, this is very similar to what's happening back in Hosea 10. Revelation 18, 9. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning. Now what's being burned here is the world, Babylon, with all of her idolatry and wickedness. Standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, "Alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgments come." And then they continue to weep and mourn. Why? Because they're no longer going to be rich. I think this is in part why the priests are weeping back in Hosea 10, because all of their livelihood, all of their wealth, all of their pleasures associated with their idol is going to be no more. And then he goes on to talk about how they're mourning. Nobody's going to buy all these precious things from them anymore. Verse 12 and verse 13. Verse 14, the fruit that you're so longed for. See, this is the longing of idolatry. It reminds us, doesn't it, of the Hebrews back in Hosea 10. Has gone from you. See, this is what's going to happen, is all that they rejoiced in and gloried in and took pleasure in would be taken from them, and their mourning and weeping and lamenting because of it. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall have them no more. And he goes on to speak of them as weeping and wailing. And the great city with all of its wickedness is going to be judged. And then down to verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you holy apostles and prophets of God, has avenged you on her. God has brought vengeance upon his enemies, those who did not fear him, but instead lived for the idols of this world. In Hosea 10, it's an idol that was constructed out of wood and gold in Bethel. But here it's the idols of this world, the merchandise, the wares, the pleasures, the wickedness. Brethren, these are the idols of our age. They're really always the idols of every age. It just was back in Hosea 10, they were dressed up in wood and gold and formed into a calf. But it's the same thing. And the response will be the same as it was in Bethel all those years ago. There'll be great lamentation when the idols are ripped from the fingers of the wicked. It's not going to last, perhaps is the best way to put it. And then finally, New Covenant worship is superior. New Covenant worship is superior to Old Covenant worship, in that it isn't limited or restricted to any single location. One of the reasons, not the only, but one reason why the worship of Israel was rejected by God was because it wasn't offered at the temple. Now, it wasn't offered up rightly either, because they mingled it with the pagan worship around them and their hearts were bad. But brethren, for God to accept our worship, we must not only offer up sacrifices with a right heart, but we must offer up the right sacrifices. So somebody might say, it doesn't matter what we bring to worship as long as we bring it sincerely. No, that's not true. Then somebody else might say, it only matters what we bring. As long as we're doing the right thing in worship, God will... No, that's not true either. You have to come with the right heart, but you also have to come with the right sacrifice. And in the Old Covenant, God accepted worship that was offered up at the place he appointed. And so when the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, divorced itself from the southern two tribes, they divorced themselves from Jerusalem, which was in fact a divorcement from God himself. But that's not true of New Covenant worship, because Jesus said, if you remember, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. And Paul said to Timothy, I desire that the men pray in every place. That means in every place where there's a church. And so there's a church in Jerusalem. There's a church in Samaria. There's a church now in Canton, in Akron, and in every place. And in every one of those places, providing a person worships God with the right heart and with right sacrifices, they're accepted to God. They're acceptable to God. God accepts and receives their praises and their worship as something that pleases him and brings delight and joy to his heart. All right? Well, we have to move on quickly. And that is to God's judgments in verse 7. Well, the whole book of Hosea is full of God's judgments. And perhaps here they're described just as tragically as anywhere else in the whole Bible. He's going to take away the king. He's going to basically take away the things they rejoiced in, their king and their idol. Right? Those were the two things they put. They put confidence in their king and they boasted in their idol, and he was taking them both away. And he was going to destroy them, the high places of Avon. And then the altars upon which they offered their sacrifices would have thorns and thistles grown upon them. And then the last phrase, they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us. In other words, they would prefer to be buried alive by the mountains, as opposed to enduring the shame and the sufferings associated with Assyrian captivity. That was too much to bear. Dragged away into Assyria, shamed for the whole world to see, and there to be slaves again. What a proud people they were. And here they are going back, as it were, to Egypt. And they said, we would prefer to be buried alive by the dirt. Now the thing about this, in closing, is you may know that this phrase, cover us, they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us, is quoted two times in the New Testament. And I want to very quickly go to those two texts and show you that this was a shadow, first of all, of the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in AD 70. And that, too, was but a shadow of the destruction of this world at the end day, at the last day. Okay, so the first of those takes us to Luke 23. And Luke 23 and verse 30. Now, look at verse 28. Jesus turns to them, the daughters of Jerusalem, and says, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and your children. In other words, something's coming upon you which ought to be a cause of great weeping and lamentation. And now he's going to describe what it is. For indeed, the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, and breasts which never nursed. In other words, this besiegement by the Romans that would take place in about 40 years from now, from these words of Jesus, would be such an extent, well, it would basically mirror that of the Assyrians. The Assyrian army, when it came to sack Israel back in Hosea, it besieged it for 3 years. And that's exactly what the Romans did. They cut off all supplies. And moms, the tragic, graphic, unbelievable things that happened in Jerusalem. Same things that happened back in Assyria. Or back in Hosea with regards to Israel. And so what Jesus is saying, it would be better for a woman not to have a baby because of what's going to happen. And then notice verse 30. Then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in the green wood, what will be done in the dry? In other words, what's coming up is going to be very, very tragic. And that was a literal destruction by the Romans, like I said, in 40 years hence from those words. But again, all of that but a shadow, brethren. The destruction of Israel by the Assyrians, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans, all a shadow of what's coming. Look at Revelation 6 and verse 15. This is a description of the second judgment, or the second coming of Jesus and the final judgment. This is what all other judgments in the Bible shadowed. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains. That is everybody, the rich, the poor, the strong, the weak, the famous, the insignificant. No, who can stand? Who can help? Who can deliver a man from God's wrath to come? Verse 16. And they said, and said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us. Now notice what it is that they want hiding from. They would rather be buried alive by the mountains than to face this being. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Now it's possible by him who sits on the throne and the Lamb are meant the Father and the Son. But it's also possible, based upon the construction of this text, and most likely, that it's the same person. The one who sits on the throne is the King who's now coming. The King that they rejected. The king, okay, listen to this. The king that Israel rejected in Hosea 10. But didn't the first century Jews reject King Jesus? Remember they said, we have no king but Caesar. Brethren, the first century Jews put their hope in Caesar. They put their hope in man, just as did Israel in Hosea 10. But who can hide us from this king who sits on a throne and from the wrath of the Lamb? Why is it that he's here called, why is it here the wrath of the Lamb? That seems odd, doesn't it? The wrath of the king, the wrath of the lion from the tribe of Judah, but the wrath of the Lamb? I think it's because it underscores the fact that he was put to death the first time he came in humiliation as a lamb. And now that very same lamb is coming back. And dear brethren, he's coming back not in humility, but in glory and power and wrath. And he's coming to destroy those who would not bow to him and fear him and own him as king. Here's the two closing applications. One, to Christians, behold your King. Love him, serve him, worship him, for he alone is worthy. He can help. And secondly, non-Christian, fear this King. trust this Lamb. Love him and serve him. And you too shall find and know his help. Well, we went a little long. Sorry about that. Time got away from us. So we need to move on and stand and sing.